This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he will reserve wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Benasha languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of the Lebanon languisheth.
It's very good to see you tonight. I deeply appreciate your faithful devotion to the Lord in coming to worship services this evening and showing your love for him by your presence, by your dedication. We appreciate that very much. Hope you had a good holiday or are planning to have one. My mother-in-law couldn't be here for this holiday. She just bought a new house in Rolla, Missouri, about 30 miles up the road from where she lived. She was texting Marcia last night, and she had opened the presents that Marcia and Christy and Jenny had sent her, because I forgot to get her something. And she's thanked her for the presents that they had gotten her, and she said, "I'm sorry I didn't get you all anything." And I said, "Text her and tell her she got me the best gift ever, a house in Rolla, Missouri, for her." That's a joke for those of you who didn't know. We have a pretty good relationship, and I like to joke with her. I was hoping that would come out a little bit better than it did, but I apologize for that. I want to try to clear some things up. We've been following the history of Assyria a little bit in the Old Testament and trying to make some New Testament application, because the New Testament application is there. But I've gotten some things. I haven't done it exactly in order. So if you'll imagine a timeline that I'm doing from your left to your right, the way you would see it, a timeline with my right hand here on your left being about 786 to 746 BC, somewhere in there, that's about the time of the book of Jonah. That's about the time the events of the book of Jonah took place in history, really. He was swallowed by a great fish that the Lord prepared. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of that fish. One of the great lessons from that was that it was a symbol of Christ being in the heart of the earth for a period of 3 days before he came back out of the grave. Jonah was kind of, in a way, dead to the world in that fish, although he wasn't physically dead. Christ was physically dead to the world, but he came back to life. There were other lessons in there, in that Jonah went to the nation of Assyria, which was an arch enemy of Israel at that time, and he preached to them eventually, the second time that he went. But when he went and they repented, he was not happy because they were his enemies. He didn't want them to repent. Well, Christ teaches us to love our enemies. So there's a great lesson there. Now, if you move forward in time a little bit, the Assyrian nation was the world empire at that time. God used them, according to his prophecy, he used them as a rod in his hand, as a staff that he wielded to defeat the northern nation of Israel, Jonah's nation, in 722 BC. So maybe just a generation after Jonah, maybe not too long after Jonah died, the nation of Israel had become so wicked that instead of God sending a prophet to Assyria to say, "You better repent or you're going to be overthrown," God sends the Assyrian nation to overthrow Israel, because God is no respecter of persons. Yes, Israel was his people, but he had warned them in writing and by voice that if they did evil in his sight, they would be dispersed. So they were dispersed. Samaria, the capital, was taken in 722 BC. The siege was started by King Shalmaneser V, and it was ended by Sargon II because Shalmaneser died in the middle of it. 722 BC is that occasion. And then if you move forward a little bit to 701 or 700 BC, somewhere around in there, we're not quite exactly sure, but somewhere around in there is when the Assyrian army went south to the nation of Judah and tried to take Judah. Remember, they tried to take it by some brute diplomacy, if you will. They sent their secretary of state, or as they called him, the Rabshakeh, to the emissaries of King Hezekiah outside of Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh tried to threaten them, tried to scare them, tried to intimidate them so that he wouldn't actually have to use the armies of Assyria to fight. But Hezekiah prayed and humbled himself before the Lord. The people that listened on the wall of Jerusalem obeyed and did not answer the Rabshakeh a word. So God blessed the people of Judah by sparing them from destruction with a miraculous killing of 185,000 of those wicked soldiers in the Assyrian army in one night. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at that time, went on home. Now, if you move forward about 20 years after that, Sennacherib went home and he built up the nation of Assyria and he built up the capital of Nineveh into a great city. He died about 681 BC, and another king, whose name escapes me right now, took over till about 627 BC. And it was in that time period, about 663 BC, that a city in Egypt, you don't know about this yet, or well, you do if you're a Bible student, but I haven't covered it here yet. A city in Egypt was taken by the Assyrians. You think, why are we going through all this? Just stick with me, please. I beg you. I'm not the best at this, but I'm trying to make some background and then give you some points. In 663 BC, the city of Noamon in Egypt, in Upper Egypt, which was actually Southern Egypt because it was higher in elevation, in Upper Egypt was taken by the Assyrians. You can read about it over in Nahum chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Here is how God describes, after the fact of Noamon's defeat, that great defeat that the Assyrians wreaked on them there. He says in Nahum 3, verse 8, are you better, that is, Israel, Judah, are you better, or Nineveh rather, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river that had the waters around her, the great Nile River in Egypt, whose rampart was by the sea and whose wall was the sea, that is, they had all kinds of great fortresses and moats and even a natural sea as a fort around it. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. She had two great allies, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Two nations were not sure where they're from. Lubim was probably from the west. Yet, Noamon, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men. All her great men were bound in chains. That's what happened to the city of Noamon at the hands of that same Assyrian world empire. Why is that important? Here's why. 786 to 746 BC, somewhere in there, Jonah boldly went into the city of Nineveh, one day's walk, and cried an eight-word sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people repented. Assyria was blessed, overcame Israel, did not overcome Judah at the time because Judah had repented and they were still in good graces of God, even though some things had been done that were wicked. And then a little bit later, Noamon is defeated. Now, in 612 BC, on up here a little bit, Nineveh would become so wicked that they would be defeated. Back here, they repented and were spared for about a century and a half. Up here in 612 BC, they were defeated. The book of Nahum is prophesying that defeat before it happens. The book of Nahum was written after the defeat of Noamon, but before the defeat of Nineveh. Nahum is prophesying God is going to destroy Nineveh because they have turned wicked again. Why would God have Nahum to do that? Well, there are a few reasons. One, God would prophesy what was going to happen before it happened so people who had any sense whatsoever would know that it wasn't just an accident and it was not just the might of the Assyrian army. It was God's hand in it, punishing the wicked for their wickedness. And then also you can learn some lessons from the words of the prophecy. We're only going to cover 15 verses in Nahum chapter 1. Please look at verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. God will take vengeance. He is the God of vengeance. And he will take vengeance on his adversaries when the time is right. Verse 3, the time's got to be right. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He does not just fly off the handle. He doesn't make any mistakes in judgment. He is slow to anger, wanting people to repent. And will not at all acquit the wicked. He won't have somebody that's guilty appear before him and make a mistake and send that person on to reward. He will not at all acquit the wicked. He is just. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now we're getting into some things that might teach us something about apocalyptic language. What does this mean when we talk about the Lord having his way in the whirlwind and in the storm? Does that mean that every tornado is from God as punishment on a small city in Oklahoma? No. But it means when God wanted to use those things in ancient times, he could. I think it simply means here that God is above everything that's the most powerful to us. What's the most powerful thing you can think of that you can't control right now? Something might pop into your head like a hurricane. Something might pop into your head like an earthquake. Something might pop into your head like a whirlwind, a tornado. Those things are powerful. They rip up buildings that have been there for years, and you can't even tell they've been there, and they do it in a split second. And they do it seemingly with pinpoint accuracy, taking this house but not the next house. That's powerful. But God is above all that. He has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. He and the clouds are just the dust of his feet. You know, if I walk outside to get the mail, I go through some dirt and some dust in our lawn, and I don't want to wear certain shoes because they are still really clean. I get some dust, but it's not much. It's just dust. I can wipe it off. The clouds that cause us so much difficulty sometimes are just the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He can cause a drought whenever he wants to. He dries up all the rivers. And then there are some examples. Bashan, that would have been to the east of Israel, and it was a region of pastures and cattle and grazing that was very floral. It had all kinds of vegetation that grew in it, but God can dry it up like that. And Carmel, that would be on the west, a mountainous place of vineyards, probably Mount Carmel where Elijah had the prophets of Baal back in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then Lebanon to the north would be the place where the cedars of Lebanon grew, and those were the redwood trees of the ancient world. Everybody wanted some kind of wood from the cedars of Lebanon. Those were magnificent trees, but God has control of them all. And so we ought to fear him. Now some real apocalyptic language. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. You know, people get confused when they see in Revelation about the sky being rolled back as a scroll, or in Isaiah rather. And they get confused at Revelation when the people cry for the mountains and the rocks and the hills to fall on them. Is this literal? No. It's just showing that God has the power. He could make it literal if he wanted to. But not necessarily is that language saying so. Verse 5 continues, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. Fire is a helpful source in the winter, but it can be one of the most destructive sources there is known to man when it gets out of hand. Rocks, generally thrown at human beings, are not pleasant. God has control of those all. Now, what we find here in these first few verses is the goodness and the severity of God. You say, I haven't seen anything that was good yet. Not if you're a Ninevite. Not if you're one who's having this burden preached against him. But what about the enemies of Nineveh, who were having things happen to them that were really unspeakable? They made large pyramids of human heads as they conquered people. They impaled thousands upon sticks 3 feet off the ground just to watch them suffer. This was a wicked and vile people. If you're their enemies that are looking for some relief, there's some good news. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 says, behold, the goodness and the severity of the Lord. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Don't you see that happening in history? It might be more personal now. It is more personal now. But in history, with nations, you see how that happened? Nineveh, you're going to be overthrown in 40 days. They repent. God knows the hearts of those who trust him, and he spares them. Behold, the goodness of those who continue, the goodness of the Lord toward those who continue in his goodness. Samaria became so wicked they became worse than the nations that were around them, that they kicked out because of their idolatry. God saw their wickedness, and they were destroyed for it. Hezekiah prayed and the people obeyed in 701 BC, and God saw it, and the Assyrians were defeated on that occasion, but they built up their armor again and they conquered throughout Egypt, including the city of Noamon. And now it's going to come up to 612 BC, and God says, Nineveh, I've had it with your wickedness. It's going to be bad news for them, but it's going to be good news for Israel, because the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. In an individual time where we're individually responsible for our souls, behold the goodness and the severity of God. He's just. He has to have punishment where there's sin. But he is merciful. Andy Robinson could not blend those two very well. I don't know how to blend those two very well. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day who's here. If my kids came in to me when they were little and they had both done something wrong, justice demands that I do some sort of punishment towards one of them. Towards both of them, you're grounded, and they get the same equal kind of punishment. On the other hand, if one of them spits in my face and says, I'm going to do whatever I want, Dad, and the other one begs for forgiveness, you see, there's a little room for mercy in the application of justice. I can understand that just a little bit, but how God judges it, knowing the hearts of men when I don't get it all. But I know this, my heart needs to be right before him. And if my heart is right before him, my obedience will be before him, because Jesus said, if you love me, that's a matter of the heart, keep my commandments. That's a matter of the will. John 14, verse 15. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. The second point we might learn from Nahum chapter 1 is that you can't outwit God and you can't conspire against God. Romans chapter 11, verse 34 kind of runs sort of a parallel. It says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things forever and ever. Who's going to say to God, yeah, I'm going to outwit you? Now look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? In politics, there are conspiracies. I know there are conspiracy theorists who go too far, but yes, there are conspiracies, there are plots, there are things that people try to do to make things happen and go their way. Sometimes there's that sort of thing just in everyday life. Sometimes there's that sort of thing at the workplace, unfortunately. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, who'd been forgiven by God, whose great-grandparents had been forgiven by God, were trying to conspire against God and do their will instead of his. Think they're going to be successful at that? God says in verse 9, he will make an utter end of it. Try to conspire against God? God's going to hear of your conspiracy, and he's not going to try to find a way to work around it, and he's not going to try a counter-conspiracy, and he's not going to try to manipulate you backwards. He's just going to blow, and it'll be done. He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. For from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Somebody was plotting evil against the Lord. So here's what's going to happen. You're going to be tangled like thorns. You're going to be drunk like drunkards when the enemy comes upon you. and you won't be able to resist. In Isaiah chapter 10, there's a long passage about how God is going to use Assyria. That passage predates the 722 BC, I believe. That passage is talking about when Assyria is going to be used by God as a rod in his hand for his indignation. A little bit later, though, in the chapter, God is giving some assurance to those who are going to be faithful in Israel, assurance of a future time. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, God says, "O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall raise his rod against you, he shall lift his staff against you as in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and his indignation will cease, just as my anger in their destruction." You see what God is saying there? Assyria is going to come against you, but don't be afraid of him. In a little while, his indignation will cease. And when I turn my anger against them, my anger will cease after I'm done with them, too. God raises up kings. God casts down kings according to their wickedness. That's the way it was. That's why we have the Old Testament leading up to Christ. We can learn that you can't conspire against God. And then thirdly, you can learn that you really can't question God either. Verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name, Nineveh, shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." People won't remember Nineveh. Well, I mentioned a few weeks ago that Mosul, Iraq, is the modern city of Nineveh. But like most modern cities that have an ancient counterpart, it's a little offset from it. You know, you go to Rome, and the Roman headquarters of modern Rome are not exactly where the Roman headquarters of ancient Rome were. You can still go tour those ruins. Well, just like that, Nineveh is just kind of across from where Mosul, Iraq is. And Nineveh, from this time, from 612 BC, was buried, was covered up, and was not found for nearly 2,000 years. God said here, before that occasion, "I will dig your grave, for you are vile." For 2,000 years, nobody could find the gate of Adad that was a wonder of the world in Nineveh. Nobody could find anything that was Nineveh. Now, since that time, since archaeology has come about, they've recovered some things. Since about the 1500s, they started recovering some things and even rebuilding some things as historic monuments. The Gate of Adad has been restored. The Gate of Nergesar, if I'm pronouncing that right, might have been the same thing. I've seen some pictures on the internet, you can Google them too, of walls that have been restored in ancient Nineveh. But guess what? I don't know if it has anything to do with this prophecy about them being vile and cast down and not having their name remembered anymore or not. But a few weeks ago, ISIS came through and blew up all the remains of Nineveh. I'm not saying ISIS is doing God's work. I just know that God had a plan for Nineveh that their name would be remembered no more. Now think about this for just a minute. In the book of Daniel, there were some prophecies. Daniel prophesied that there would be a kingdom that would come about. There had already been the Assyrian kingdom. After the Assyrian kingdom would come the Babylonian kingdom. After that Babylonian kingdom would come the Persian kingdom. After that Persian kingdom would come the Grecian kingdom. After that Grecian kingdom would come, with Alexander the Great and all, would come the Roman kingdom. And in the days of the Roman kingdom, the Messiah would come and establish his church, his spiritual kingdom. You know all that. Now think about the particular little time frames here just a little bit. See that interplay between Assyria and Israel, how one would be destroyed, one would be punished, and the other one wouldn't, and there'd be a remnant for one, and then the other would be punished. Back in Jonah's time, oh, by the way, they had what they called the Tomb of Jonah as well. I don't think it was the actual tomb, but they had a church built there since the Middle Ages. Then they had a mosque built there, and ISIS just blew it up recently as well. They had all of this interplay, And then in 612 BC, God says, Nineveh, I'm done with you. And it is a relief to the people of Israel. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows. It was good news for the Israelites. It was good news for the people of Judah who had been saved in 701 BC. In 612 BC, Assyria, their enemy, the Ninevites, were going to be wiped out. But over in another region, there was a nation called Babylon that had a king named Nabopolassar. And about 6 years after Nineveh was destroyed, Nabopolassar died and his son Nebuchadnezzar became king and started taking captives from Jerusalem because of their wickedness. Just 6 years later, among whom were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then 10 years after that, another captivity went from Judah. And then even with all of the prophesying of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in 586 BC, Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed the way the Ninevites had been 26 years earlier. That ought to teach nations that even if they've been righteous, they can't rest on their laurels. That ought to teach individuals that even if you've had a great family in the church, you're not going to get to heaven on their coattails. You got to do something yourself. It ought to teach us the need for eternal vigilance in righteousness. Last point. This that he says in verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. That sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? Because in Romans chapter 10, Paul's talked about people calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And then he asked, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And then he says, quoting Isaiah 52 verse 7, and a little bit of this, behold, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You see, in the New Testament era, we have an enemy. It's not as easily identifiable. America is not God's chosen people. Russia is not God's chosen people. God's chosen people are all over the world, meeting in homes, meeting in church buildings, and meeting in places wherever they can find a place to meet. They're God's people all over the world who have believed on Christ, repented of their sins, confessed him, been baptized for the remission of their sins, born again into the kingdom of God. There are those people. That's all the kingdom of God. And the enemy might be the government on this occasion. The enemy might be the next door neighbor on another occasion. And the enemy might be the boss on another occasion. But the enemy is always the devil who had the power of death until Christ took it from him at the cross. He destroyed him who had the power of death and released from fear those who were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of that fear, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Now in prospect, Christ has destroyed the enemy of death, but not quite yet. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26 say that the last enemy that will be destroyed, on that great day when Christ comes in his glory with all his holy angels, on that great day when he surprises us and we hear the trumpet sound and the angels coming with him, on that great day that the world mocks but will really happen, death will be no more. He'll raise people to life. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And the enemy will be destroyed. Therefore, the one who preaches the gospel today is the one who has the beautiful feat of declaring, one who declares peace on the mountains of the peaks of the Lord's church. Don't think that God won't be severe to you if you're not faithful to him. Don't think that you can conspire against or outweigh God. Just humbly submit to him, and he'll reward you. You might not deserve heaven. None of us do. But he'll give it to us mercifully if we come to him like that little child who's done wrong, asking for forgiveness and doing it on his terms. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If not, don't wait anymore. The Lord may come in the next minute and a half. And if you've been baptized but been unfaithful, come back to him with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?